So last week, we looked at 1 Samuel 25. And in that account in 1 Samuel 25, we see how the Lord rescues David through the intervention of Abigail. This morning, we're going to jump ahead two chapters. And we're going to continue along a similar thread that we began in chapter 25. You have to remember now, over the course of David's wilderness wandering, it was 10 years. The years of alienation, of internal exile within the land, of wilderness, austerity, and adversity, of personal betrayal and attacks, it's all had a cumulative effect on David and on his character. We saw right last week that there seems to be a little bit of Saul and Goliath in David, in the way in which he responded to the situation with Nabal and the shepherds in Carmel. For David, this sort of bravado and entitlement, this energy might be, you know, we might call it a Nabal mentality. It's a foolish mentality. It's living a life as if there is no God. But we also see there that the Lord, in his providence, has never abandoned or absence. Though it's absent, though it seems like the Lord is not present, the Lord is not absent. And through this servant, who is unnamed, that we read about in chapter 25, through his intervention, his warning of Abigail, or to Abigail, of what's going to happen, and then Abigail's response and her intervention. We see in chapter 25 that, you know, the Lord doesn't seem to be doing much. As we turn to chapter 27, it seems that things are getting worse. And as we look at 1 Samuel 27, we're just going to be looking at, to whom is David interacting? To whom is David talking or speaking with regularly? Secondly, where that sort of activity takes us, where it takes David. And thirdly, how it is that a person lives that way. And Duncan Vincent's going to come forward and read our passages. Before he does that, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, it is good to just stop in the week and to acknowledge that you are. It's very easy for us to live as if you aren't. And we're sorry for that. Lord, I thank you that the promise, though, that you are, is not merely that you exist, but that you promise to be with us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit, even as you are already present. Lord, I ask that you would work the words of your Scripture into our hearts, that they might grow and bear fruit to bring glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And it was when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life."
Thank you, Duncan. So, this first question, right? What is David doing? To whom is David talking? David's been on the run for years. And during that time, he's been hunted, he's been betrayed, he's been dishonored, he's been mocked, he's been persecuted. And during this time, David likely wrote the words of Psalm 63, which begins, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Or in Psalm 123, "I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master. As the eyes of a female slave looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy." Or Psalm 140, "Rescue me, Lord, from evildoers. Protect me from the violent who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day." Right? In these moments of writing, David is looking to, right? And he is waiting on the Lord. Right? We all have moments of faith. We all have moments of devotion, experiences in which, in spite of conditions or circumstances, we find ourselves confident and at peace. Now, because David is such a great king, because he's the best king, maybe, of the Old Testament, because the Lord gave his word through David's writings, it's easy to assume that David always acted consistently and always acted consistently with what he wrote. But it's not true. David was a sinner. And in chapter 27, that becomes more clear. David's sin manifests itself in several ways. Firstly, right, who becomes the one to whom David is now addressing the concerns and the matters of his heart? Well, it starts off that way, right from the get-go. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul, and there is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" David's talking to himself. It's a seemingly insignificant sort of an activity, but it's a practical sort of atheism. And by practical, I don't mean thrifty or pragmatic, but I mean in practice. It reflects in David a subtle lack of a fear for the Lord. David is, in effect, praying to himself. Now, I'm not saying that in this that David's apostatized or that he's rejected the Lord, but I'm saying that he is believing as if the Lord, or he's behaving as if the Lord is not present or has not promised to him. And we have to recognize this in ourselves as well, right? How much and how often and to what places does our self-talk take us, right? when we get wrapped up in that internal monologue or dialogue without recognizing or acknowledging the presence of the Lord, even in the inmost place, right? How much of our inner dialogue are we saying in our hearts things and not seeking the Lord and not praying to Him, not laying our hearts before Him? The Bible's description of a person who is living attentively to the presence of God and the place of God in their life is a person who is living in what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. Now, living in the fear of the Lord is not living in such a way that you're kind of in a cowering disposition and that you're just awaiting for the inevitable smite that you think is coming, you know, to those who misstep. To live in the fear of the Lord, rather, is to live in an ongoing way before His presence. It's to live a life that, you know, one ministry, Ligonier Ministry, that R.C. Sproul made big of, Coram Deo, that is before the face of God. It's a hard world that we live in. There are hard enemies that we have to face, and there are hard circumstances that we have to face, right? It's not surprising that what David has been undergoing has had this effect on him. But the one who could sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," can on another day say, "Now I shall perish at the hand of Saul. There is now nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." That's us, right? That's David, right? When our inner self praying takes us to a place of saying, "Self, there's nothing better for me to do than to get away, to take matters into my own hands," right? You can, if you get to that place, you can probably imagine that the next thing that you do is the thing that you've just decided that you're going to do. And this leads right to the second recurrent sin, of which I just kind of maybe mentioned a little bit. The Lord has rescued David through Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. And she did so this way. She says this to David: "When the Lord has done to my lording according to all the good that He has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for Himself." That's David's kind of recurrent sin, taking matters into his own hands and working salvation himself. David now, here in chapter 27, is tripping in his faith because he is forgetting that the Lord delivered Israel, the Lord delivered David from Goliath, and He did so without the use of a sword. The Lord has worked salvation through David and for David. But this sort of thinking, right, it always accompanies our rebellion and sin. We take matters into our own hands. We justify in our own minds, "I know what I need, I know when I need it, and I will now do what it is that I've set out to do." That's us. And so this self-praying, it leads David, it leads us to the easiest sin to commit. Right? Some people call this kind of thinking that goes on, this internal monologue, the itty-bitty committee. Me, myself, and I. I makes a motion. The motion is seconded by me. And myself calls the question. And we all vote. And the votes always come out the same, don't they? Right? All in favor and none against. Right? What does David's self-determination do? He settles for a salvation that is merely this. This is what David is settling for, right? It's not the table that is set before him in the presence of his enemies. What he's settling for is, "Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall have escaped out of his hand." That's That's what he is settling for. And it's hardly salvation. It's hardly reaping shouts of joy. Right? Because living that way, living with that, thinking that that's salvation, is still just as hard. The cessation of hostility is not peace. Not being hunted is not being reconciled. David's retreat to Gath to live under the realm of Achish, right? Achish welcomes David to Gath, and the sort of peace that he lives under is the sort of peace that the world offers, and that is, the enemy of my enemies is my friend. There's a great German word for that that maybe you're familiar with, Schadenfreude. It is the joy of rejoicing over the defeat of your enemies. Okay, it's a great word. Maybe you didn't know there was a word for it, but there is a word for it. It's one thing for you to sing at the end of a game, "We are the champions." And it's another thing to sing, "Na, na, 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 hey, hey." Good, right? That's Schadenfreude, right? That's rejoicing in the defeat of your enemies. But if that's all that you have to rejoice over, it's hardly enough to wake you up in the next day full of hope for what it is that the Lord will bring that day. It's hardly enough for you to enter into life and moving through life with a joyful love. Right? The fact of the matter is, David settled for this, but he can't even live with the Philistines. Their ceremonial uncleanliness, their idolatry, it's just personally offensive to him. And he, under the guise of not depleting King Achish's resources by living in the royal city, David asked to live in an outlying town. Right, let a place given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should I dwell in the royal city with you? Right, but it's not a sustainable option for him. Right? How many of us try and make peace with our sin and with dysfunction or with worldliness? You might be able to avoid some unpleasantness, but they don't necessarily mean, or let alone make possible, this opportunity for you to thrive and to live as if you are living every day before the face of God, enjoying his pleasure, living under his smile. Right? Instead, right, David ends up living a lie, compromising his character and his calling. And this is how it is that we end up living. This is how David ends up living. He can't just live on the king of Gath's dole. He has to do something. Now, if David's Philistine's friends, I can't say Philistia, if David is now Philistia's friend, he can't be Israel's. And so they're looking for some sort of proof that he is not. Right? Being an enemy that is fighting for a place, for resources, for wealth and influence, right? There's no doubt that David is going to be asked to show or to demonstrate whose side he's on. David will have to fight against Israel, is the assumption. But David can't do that. He won't do that. So what does he do? Instead of attacking Judah and raiding their towns and destroying or stealing their crops, we read, right, in verses 8 and following, that David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites, for those, the inhabitants of the land from old as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. Right? So you see, right, David seems to be loyal in his production as a raider and what it is that he's able to bring back to his patron. But he does so through a lie. When Achish asked, "Where have you made this raid today?" and David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And it all seems like that's a great strategy, right? If he were to go and to raid foreign places and tell the lie that he was actually going into Judah to raid Judah. But the fact of the matter is loose lips sink ships. And so David has to assure himself that his lie remains undetected. He can't leave any witnesses. So David, we read in verse 11, would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Right, that David has done such, right, moves him to a step of added cruelty. Right, almost every culture recognizes the category of non-combatants. Now, this is a Bronze Iron Age culture. War and conflict was brutal. Revenge, as a matter of fact, revenge was turned into a practiced religion. The god of Moab, Chemosh, was basically the god of revenge. Right? The best way to fight enemies is to reduce them to something that's subhuman or unrecognizable to you. And it's a sad thing. It degrades David's character. The lies that he tells, it bears fruit in murder and in complicity and idolatry, in the tacit rejection of his own people, right? It would lead us to believe that what David is most concerned about is the opinion of King Achish. David, right, has been living in the fear of the Lord, but now he is living in the fear of Achish. Right? David's ordinary life consisted of these sorts of behavior, right? Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines, right? This became normal for him. Right here, David's inability to trust the Lord makes him trustworthy of the servant of Dagon's king. Like Dagon is the idol of the Philistines, who assumes that David's sweet sacrifice of service has made him an utter stench to his own people. David, right? David, whose name means beloved. David, who was a man after God's own heart. He can show us the ruin and wreck that we can make of our lives if we work salvation ourselves by our own hands. Right? We may not find ourselves on the run. We may not have our own city, but we may kind of be surrounded by our family, by our friends. We may find ourselves in a place in which things are not hostile and seemingly going well, but we could find ourselves in this place of living a lie, living a godless life, praying to ourselves and murdering men and women. Right? When you try and live life without faith, without trusting in the Lord, without living in the fear of the Lord, you shouldn't be surprised by the place that you find yourself. Find yourself allied to those whom in any other normal circumstance you would find repugnant. Right? In chapter 27, it just seems that the actions that take place, right, that the Lord is unrecognized or acknowledged, but the Lord has not abandoned David. Chapter 27 begins a series of events, or marks the beginning of a series of events that are going to continue for the next several chapters, and are kind of the first step of what is coming after. The Lord is going to accomplish his purpose. King Achish boldly says of David that David's always going to be my servant. And he even makes David his bodyguard for life. That is a part of his personal attachment. But the king's own, that's what that is, right? The king's own guard. The king's own to whom David belongs is to another king. And it's the Lord who will not be thwarted in his purpose. Right? David shows us through what is noble in his character, his courage, right? He shows us a picture of the leader for whom we long. But David also shows us in the contrast of his failures that we long for so much more, someone so much more. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, will one day show us, and has shown us because we're looking back now, has shown us what the Lord can do, what the Lord's servant can do. Not only will he work salvation through the good he does, but he will work salvation through the evil that others do. Through Jesus, right, the Lord employs the most despicable of betrayals and works of disobedient subjects and rebellious leaders, as well as the personal failures of his family and friends. And he works salvation for his own. In order to protect himself and his friends, David was willing to compromise and sell out to his enemies. This is the way the world works salvation for itself. The tension of living in this life of compromise will grow and is going to build through chapters 28 and 29 and 30. And Tim Bridie is going to preach next week kind of a culmination of that. Jesus, though, did not cut corners. He did not hedge his bets. He did not try and find a way out. He shared with his disciples the supper meal of the new covenant, and he took upon himself the death of Adam's broken covenant and the curse of Israel's broken covenant. Can you see for yourself what it is that Jesus has done? He took upon himself our condemnation once for all, and he has won for us vindication in him.